is John chapter 7 and verse 37 to chapter 8 verse 12. John chapter 7, commencing at verse 37. Let us hear the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
Well, we come this evening to the second of our Lord Jesus Christ's revealing self-descriptions, John chapter 8, reading in the 12th verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is indeed the second of our Lord Jesus' self-conscious self-disclosures, and it is surely, by any standard and by any canon, a most remarkable and astonishing self-description. He says, "I am the light of the world," not the light of Israel, but the light of the world. Now, here is a man, a Jew. He's living in an enemy-occupied country, a country that was little more than a geographical and political backwater in the ancient world. And he's saying, "I am the light of the world." C.S. Lewis once made the observation, take it for what it's worth, that Jesus was either a lunatic, a deceiver, or else all he claimed to be. He was mad, he was bad, or he was God. But it really is breathtaking to try and imagine what it must have been like to hear these words coming from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. I am the light of the world. There was a world outside Jerusalem. There was a world outside Israel. There was the vast Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire. There were the mighty empires of the East and beyond that. And here is Jesus Christ saying, I am the light of the world. One of our problems is that we are so familiar with these words, so familiar with the language, that we fail perhaps to grasp the astonishing, self-conscious hubris that animates the Lord Jesus Christ. What must it have been like to hear these words coming from this man's lips? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, the man standing before you, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice first of all with me here the illuminating context of these words. For there is actually a multi-layered context. There is the immediate context. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, and that seems to be picking up what we read, what Johnny read earlier in chapter 7, verse 37, following. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John adds in parenthesis, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The context is that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. And he's in the temple area. And what we read in verse 12 of chapter 8 seems to be contextually John telling us again Jesus speaking to them saying, having just said that he is the living water, he now says, I am the light of the world. Now, what's significant is that everything that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to remind the Israelites of their time, or the time of their forefathers in the wilderness. You may remember that. And during the duration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they dwelt in booths made of tree branches. And that reminded them of a time when they lived in tents in the wilderness. And on each day of the feast, a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam was poured over the altar in the temple to remind them of the days in the wilderness when God gave them water out of the rock. And Jesus is entering into the symbolism when he says in chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, not out of a rock, but out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is entering into the symbolism of the occasion and using it to point to himself. And now he is again further entering into the symbolism of the occasion, as we'll see in a moment, and again pointing to himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now these words are a reflection on the ceremony that took place each evening in the temple courts when two giant candelabra, the two menorahs, the many branch candlesticks used by the Jews, were lit and they illuminated the whole temple court. And they so illuminated the courtyard of the women in particular that it was said that there wasn't a courtyard in Jerusalem that didn't glimpse or bear something of this great light that was shining out from the temple courts. And Jesus is using this symbolism of the ceremony to point to himself, I am the light of the world. And so there is this immediate context where Jesus is using the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, both in terms of the water that was poured out and in terms of the great lights that were lit to illuminate the courts of the temple. And beyond that, it is said, almost all of Jerusalem, he's using those symbols to point to himself. He's seizing the moment, as it were, and showing that he is the fulfillment of these types. He is the antitype, the one in whom all the symbolism of God comes to its fullness and fruition. But there is also, and you would know this, I'm sure, a yet broader and I think more significant background to Jesus' words. This light metaphor is steeped, isn't it, in Old Testament allusions. You have the glory of God's presence in the cloud that led the people to the promised land and at the same time protected them from their enemies, guided them through the darkness and protected them from the darkness. And you remember how the Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," Psalm 27. And how they would also sing, "Your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the prophet Isaiah tells us that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles, that he might bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49. Again, this cosmic, this universal dimension. A light to the Gentiles, not just to Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. And the great mission of this light would be to bring the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. And perhaps even more significantly, the coming eschatological age, the final age, would be the time when the Lord himself would be the light for his people. Now, I'm sure you'll know these words in Isaiah chapter 60. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." And of course, that's picked up by John in Revelation 21. Revelation is simply almost an expanded paraphrase of certain passages in the Old Testament. And all of this is embedded in Jesus' self-declaration. "I am the long-promised light of the world. I am the servant who is a light to the Gentiles, that the salvation of God may come to the ends of the earth." And so you have the immediate context of the Feast of Tabernacles with the poured out water and the two great candelabra lit. Then you have the broader context of the scriptures speaking about the promised one who would be a light to the people of God and a light to the ends of the earth. But it seems to me we also need, if we rightly understand the Gospel of John, we need to understand the structural context of these words in verse 12 of chapter 8. Because Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, and that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life, that this claim is sandwiched between his encounter with the immoral woman, the first 11 verses of chapter 8, and the man born blind in chapter 9. The structure of the Gospels is not haphazard, it's not happenstance. There is a carefully crafted, Holy Spirit-overseen structure to each of the Gospels, which is why sometimes the Gospels, very interestingly, will relocate chronologically certain sayings of Christ, because they want to make profound theological points or doctrinal connections. And I cannot think that John wants us to miss the structural coherence of this statement of Jesus coming immediately in the wake of his encounter with this woman. Now, we'll return to this perhaps if time permits. This woman steeped in moral, spiritual darkness, whom he brings by the grace of his love into the light of God. And then in chapter 9, there's the man born blind, to whom Jesus gives back his sight. And so you have this multi-layered context. But then secondly, notice the embedded presupposition at the very heart of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, as many of you will know, light and darkness is one of the dominant themes or dominant notes in the Gospel of John. We're introduced to it right at the beginning of his Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Has not overcome it, or perhaps, it's difficult to know, I think overcomes better, but has not apprehended it, can't make sense of it, is bemused and bewildered by it. And the same thing in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness. Notice the darkness. Not just darkness, but the darkness. Rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. And the letters of Paul pick up this theme of light and darkness. Paul calls Christian believers in Ephesians 5, children of the light. And in chapter 6 in Ephesians, he speaks of believers living in this present darkness. And Paul is being quite clear what he means by that. To be in the darkness is to be spiritually blind. It's to be blind to who God is. It is to be blind to who you are. One of the great marks of the darkness of this present age, that people think they're a mere concatenation of subatomic particles, when they are men and women made in the image and likeness of the living God. But the darkness has put out their eyes, as Calvin so graphically puts it. To be in the darkness is to be a prisoner of the domain of the darkness. Darkness is a domain, it's a dominion, it's a kingdom. Satan's called the prince of the darkness. You see, sin not only corrupts us morally, it blinds us spiritually. It really does put out our eyes. And so to walk in the darkness is to walk, that is to live, without eyes that truly see. It is to live in abject ignorance of the living God. Every person you meet who does not know God in Jesus Christ is living in the darkness, shrouded in the darkness, blinded by the God of this world. a prisoner of the dominion or the domain of darkness. And that's the great tragedy. You know, if someone is blind, they cannot see a stunning sunset. They're blind to a majestic panorama. Now, they might have a sense. I'm told that people who are blind have other acute heightened senses. They might have a sense of a stunning sunset. I don't know. They might even have a sense of a majestic panorama. And maybe they'll try and conjure up or imagine what it is that you are actually seeing. But they can't see it, because they don't know it. They're blind to what is truly and really there. And that's how the New Testament describes the human condition. This is where we all are by nature. We are children of the darkness. We're born with this inherent internal fallenness because of our union with Adam. We are born, or we are conceived in our mother's womb, in the darkness. And the whole message of the gospel is that God has sent his Son into the world as the light of the world to rescue us from this domain of darkness. That is the great mission of Jesus Christ. He has come into the darkness. John has spoken about this in the opening words of his prologue. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, made his home among us. He came into the darkness that he might, from within the realm of the darkness, as one who was uncontaminated by the darkness, because he alone knew God and was himself the revelation of God, he has come to dispel that darkness. So that leaves us then asking this question thirdly. What did Jesus actually mean when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What exactly did he mean? Well, he tells us himself, doesn't he, in the text, what this light that he is essentially is. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Life-giving light. Jesus is light that gives life. Where there is light, there is life. Now, rather than speak a little abstractly, let me try and illustrate from the Gospel of John itself precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ meant and continues to mean. In John chapter 3, a man called Nicodemus comes to Jesus. You know the story well. He's a ruler of the Jews. He is the teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus. He's a deeply religious man. But he was a spiritually blind man. Nicodemus knew a lot, most probably because of the epithet, "the teacher of Israel." He was probably, highly probably, someone who had memorized the whole, what we call the whole Old Testament. He had an unsurpassed knowledge of God's word. He was a religious teacher, but he was blind. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God," he says. He's come at night. I've no doubt the way John structures his gospel to tell us that Nicodemus didn't want anyone really to know that he was coming. He was coming under cover of darkness. And John is using all of that inherent embedded imagery to illustrate, here is a man coming under cover of darkness, who's in the darkness concerning God. He was blind. He couldn't see the kingdom of God, even though the king of the kingdom was staring him in the face. And Nicodemus thought all that he needed was a little help from his friends. We know that you're a teacher come from God. He's intrigued by Jesus. Perhaps he's heard something that has awakened some sense of his own lack. But he's looking for Jesus, in a sense, to be the icing on the cake. And what does Jesus say to him? What's the first thing Jesus says to him? What's the very first thing Jesus says to this man, steeped as he was in the religion of the people of God? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." This is where you need to start, Nicodemus. It's not a little help from your friends that you need. It's a radical new beginning with God. You need the light of God's truth to shine into your heart. You need a new start, Nicodemus. You need a new heart, Nicodemus. You're not just a little lacking at the edges, Nicodemus. You're all wrong. And nothing less than a new birth, a birth from above, is what you need. Jesus has come to give this man the light of life, and the light of life begins with the new birth. It begins with the sovereign inbreaking of the Holy Spirit into our lives when he unites us to Jesus Christ. When light begins to, perhaps to our utter astonishment, light begins to break upon our minds. We begin to hear in a new way and see in a new way and think in a new way. And we become aware that life beyond this animated life has come to us and vivified us. And then you have in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I'm not going to go into the arguments as to whether this passage should be there or not. I believe it should be, and if you want to ask me why, I'd be glad to tell you. Jesus has brought to him this woman caught in the act of adultery. It's a shameful, shameful episode. Most shameful were the men who brought her, I think. And I've little doubt, absolutely no doubt, that John is saying to us as he writes his gospel, do you get it? Here's a woman shrouded in darkness. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. That's the light of life. That's what Jesus means when he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Neither do I condemn you. The light of life is being rescued from the condemnation of God and being brought into a new sphere of life where sin no longer has and holds the dominion. She's now a forgiven sinner, restored to God's friendship and fellowship. That's the light of life. That's what Jesus Christ has come to do. I am the light of the world. There is no friendship with God or fellowship with God apart from me. That's how breathtaking the whole thing is. And structurally, John has beautifully crafted the narrative to press this home upon us. He's been illustrating for us what it means to have the light of life, no longer walking in the darkness. We could have illustrated it from John 4, the woman, the Samaritan woman who had had five husbands, was now with a sixth living lover. And Jesus transforms her life. He brings the light of God's truth to shine into her heart. And she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." You know the amazing thing about that? I personally can't really go over this. A whole village, by and large, is converted to Jesus Christ through her testimony. And all she ever said was, "Come see a man." People could see the light of God on her face. There was revival, if you like, on her face. She didn't need to say much. The Holy Spirit can take few words and bless them wonderfully. But then fourthly, notice that there's a conditional promise here. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus makes this promise to those and only to those who follow him. "Whoever follows me." So the question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? More importantly, how are men and women, boys and girls who are dead in trespasses and sins to follow Jesus? Ever think about that? "Follow me. Lord, I'm dead in trespasses and sins." And you might think, well, surely the summons to follow him presupposes we have the power and ability to do so. Why else would Jesus say, "Follow me"? 1,000 times no. It is the gospel's summons to follow Christ, blessed by the Holy Spirit, that awakens us from our spiritual death and draws out our hearts to follow him. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And it's also the gospel summons to follow Jesus that persuades us of our inability of ourselves to follow him. "Would that I could follow you, Lord Jesus." And that's what the great Augustine came to understand. Maybe I've said this too often of late, but I've been reading the Confessions. "Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will." That's what so infuriated Pelagius, the British monk. He said, what? He's reading Augustine's Confessions. "Give what you command, then command what you will." He's saying Augustine's a Calvinist. Whatever he was saying. He believes we don't have any power until God gives us the power. That's what so infuriated him with Augustine's theology. But Augustine's theology is simply the theology of the Bible. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The summons to follow Christ comes to us to expose our inability in and of ourselves to follow Christ. And so we cry out to God, "Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will." Because the Christian life begins the moment God plants new life within our sin-darkened hearts. And how does that new life manifest itself? This is where the following comes in. How does that new life manifest itself? It always, invariably manifests itself in heart obedience to Jesus. Always. Where there is no heart obedience to Jesus, there is no new life within. Whoever says, the Apostle John puts it graphically, doesn't he? 1 John 2, 4 through 6. Whoever says, "I know God, but does not keep his commandments," is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Not he's an untaught Christian who needs a little bit more nourishment in the faith. He's a liar. Whoever follows me. How did Jesus follow his Father? I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He lived under the sovereign will of his heavenly Father. And that sovereign will that was that he would be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And that's why we need not just lightly to think of these words, but to remember that just as obedience to the Heavenly Father brought the Lord Jesus into deep waters, so it inevitably will be for you and for me. Whoever follows me. And we are to follow Christ in obedience to him. Not when it suits us, but every moment of every day, of every month, of every year. Jesus is speaking to people who know that if they follow him, they will come into conflict with the religious authorities and with society in general. And following the Savior in the way that he has marked before us, which is the way of obedience to the Word of God, will inevitably bring us into conflict with the world around us. And yet Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Christian life is not about a punctiliar moment when you repent and believe. That may be the initiatory moment of the life of faith, but the life of faith is a life of faith. And the only credibility we have to our Christian profession is that we are seen to be people who are walking in glad, humble obedience to the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. I have come that you might be restored to the friendship and fellowship of the Heavenly Father. I've come to rescue you from the darkness, from the domain and the dominion of darkness. I've come to bring the light of God's truth into your mind and heart. I've come to restore to you the true image of God. That's the light of life. It's knowing that God is for you in Jesus Christ. It's knowing that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is knowing that the darkness no longer has any principal claim upon you, because Christ has rescued you from its domain and brought you into the kingdom of the living God. That's why I'm persuaded we are to see those words of Jesus within the structural context of John's gospel. It's strategically placed, because John wants to illuminate in living encounters with Jesus. He wants to illuminate what it means for people to no longer walk in the darkness, but to have the light of life. Do you have the light of life? Is Jesus Christ the light of your world? Well, the evidence of that, if it's true, will be seen in a heart that longs to please him and that longs to live as he lived under the sovereign, gracious will of the Heavenly Father, come what may.